Okay, we're on the record. Well, good morning. Today, we're going to be covering the I in TULIP, which is Irresistible Grace. Before plowing forward, the other three, T-U-L, T was what?
Total depravity.
Total depravity. What else did we say is maybe a better descriptor than total depravity? Radical corruption. Because the idea was total, it doesn't sometimes conveys the idea that it's thorough, that not just every aspect of man is corrupt, but that man is corrupt and there is no good that resides in him. Good as far as human beings are concerned, not necessarily as far as God is concerned. And the U was what?
Unconditional election.
And the L?
Limited atonement.
And what did we say also words for limited atonement that might be more descriptive, if you will?
Particular redemption
or definite atonement, because there were both sides limit the atonement, whether it's in scope, right, or efficacy, meaning its effectiveness in accomplishing the purpose for which Christ came. And so today we're talking about irresistible grace. And it's also known as efficacious grace, more of these synonyms. You may hear it called the effectual call. And at the outset, the major difference between folks that hold to doctrines of grace and Arminianism resides, when it comes to God's grace, it resides in this element about the effectual call. Arminians hold to the idea that there is but one call of God. So whenever they come across scriptures that reference the call of God, they have this mindset that it has to fit into a particular box, whereas we understand that the Word of God says that there are two calls, and context is going to help us understand which call is being spoken of. We have an effectual call, right? And we know that that is effectual by definition, means it accomplishes the purpose. And then there is an ineffectual call. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't accomplish the purpose, but it's also known as a general call. So there's where the distinction is, that there are two callings that the Word of God talks about. One is a general call, and then a more specific, narrowed focus is an effectual call. So what is this? What does this mean? The general call is a universal proclamation of the gospel. So whenever you hear the gospel being preached or you witness to someone, that is a general call. It goes out to everybody who hears, everybody who's exposed to the gospel call. It is evidenced in several scriptures, which we'll take a look at. It's evidenced in Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. Where we read that these are the words of Christ: "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So within the context of which this was given, it's a general call. It's a proclamation to all the hearers, the crowd at large. It wasn't a private conversation, one-on-one. It wasn't focused on an individual. It was just a general call. Another place that we might see that would be in John 7, 37 and 38, where we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast." Now in the context here, I'll just back up real quickly. The context of this feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. It lasted for seven or eight days. And we don't know whether this recording was on the seventh day or this reference is talking about the eighth day, but typically at the end of this Feast of Tabernacles, every day they would pour water out at the altar, and it was part of their ritual. And this last day, they would pour, they'd walk around the tabernacle and pour it out seven times. So there was an emphasis on water in this whole tabernacle, because water symbolizes what in the Old Testament? Baptism? No. It symbolizes, pardon me?
Cleansing.
Repentance. Yeah, it's cleansing, but it's repentance. So when you see, like, John the Baptist, he wasn't the original Southern Baptist. He might have been from South Judea, but know that it has to deal with repentance. So when you see things like you born of water and the Spirit, you understand the reference is not to birth. The reference is to repentance. So there is a heavy emphasis on repentance in the Old Testament and water, that symbolism. So now Christ, on the last day of this feast, calls out. The Bible says he cries out, that Jesus stood and cried out. So this is a general call. He's announcing this to everybody at the feast. And this feast is jam-packed with people from all over, all tongues and tribes and nations. Many people have made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this feast. So this massive crowd is hearing him call out in as they see this water. You can imagine that the water is being poured out. And he's calling out and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of water. So this is a general call, a proclamation of the gospel for all the hearers. That's John 7, 37 and 38. And then another example of the general call, the universal proclamation of the gospel, is in Luke 14, 16, 17, and 18. And then we skip down to verse 24. This is a parable that Christ is talking about. And beginning in verse 16, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. And then skipping down to the last verse of that pericope, it says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now, this was a parable speaking of the gospel call, going out to highways and byways, and no one responds. And we'll see later on that what transpires at the end of this parable is that the king then sends out his slaves and compels people to come. And then they're at this wedding feast, and he gives them wedding clothes to wear. There's a symbolism there. There's a lesson that Christ is teaching about the gospel, about the righteousness that comes only from God, not our own righteousness, and that the slaves is symbolizing the Spirit who then compels people to come in. So there's two different calls. There's this general call, which is what we're focusing on here. Later on in this parable, you'll see, if you read it, you'll see a specific call to specific people. So we've seen the universal call. Now the real question is then, why is the general call ineffective? Why is it that when the gospel is presented, that people can resist it? Why is it when you read about Paul on Mars Hill, there were three different responses when he preached the gospel, right? One response was people said, hey, this is interesting stuff. We'll have to hear you later on this. Second response was others said, he's talking about the resurrection. This guy's off his noodle. And they walked away unbelieving. Yet it does say there was a third response. Some believed. Why was that? There was a general call and some just walked away from it. How is that possible? How can people resist this call? This is the conundrum, and this is where we see the divide line between Arminians, who hold that there's only one call and that it can be resisted, because they look at certain scriptures like we've just read and see that people walk away from that. But the reason why it can be resisted, and we're speaking of the general call, one example is found in John 3:19, where it says, this is the judgment that the light, who or what is the light?
Christ,
yes, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. It speaks of the T, right? The total corruption. It speaks of hearts that have nothing to do or want nothing to do with the Savior naturally. Left to ourselves, all of us, would run from Christ. We learned that back in that time when we covered total or depravity. So there is a general call. It's the universal proclamation of the gospel. It is an outward call that can and is resisted by natural man. When we say natural man, are we talking about the guy that goes to Whole Foods and wears nothing but Zoris and...
Absolutely.
No, yeah. Well, you can tell some people who lived in California and so... So it's an outward call. It's resisted by the natural man. But the Bible defines what a natural man is. It says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he, what? Cannot understand them. This is 1 Corinthians 2:14. You remember in grade school when your teacher would drill into your noodle what is the difference between can and may? You'd raise your hand, teacher, you know, can I go to the bathroom? And she'd say, yes, I know you can, but you may not. So what's the difference between the two? Can means your ability, the power to do that. May is asking for permission, but this word talks about the power, the ability. He cannot understand. He has no power to understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. This verse is talking about the distinction between those who are born and conceived in sin, and who is that?
Everyone,
not just Democrats, but everyone. That's right. But they're spiritually appraised. And so there's a dividing line. We see just by virtue of this scripture, it makes no sense unless we understand that there's two camps. And out from one camp has come the other camp. Romans talks about that. What if God was willing to make from the same lump of clay? Speaking of all humanity, fallen as they are, God's referring to them as a lump of clay. And then he fashions some for different uses, and another group fashions themselves for another use. So we see that it's universal proclamation of the gospel, and it's an outward call that can and is resisted by natural man, and it never results. That's an absolute word, yes. It never results in regeneration. The general call never results. Now, this is where the Arminian struggles, because they see these two different responses. They think there's one call, and some people respond, and others do not. And what is then the difference? To what do they ascribe the catalyst as to why some would respond and others would not? Well, we saw that a couple lessons ago. They call it prevenient grace. So they fabricate something. It's almost like grape nuts. You know, they're neither grape nor nuts. And prevenient grace is neither prevenient nor is it grace, because it's not found in the Bible. But it has to be an integral part, ingredient of their theology in order to make it all work. And forgive me if I sound like I'm being overly critical or harsh, but it's important for us to be constrained by the truth of God's word, right? So if we come to the word of God with preconceived notions, and I have my own theology, and somebody presents scripture that challenges my theology, I've got a couple of responses. One response is, say, there's no way I'm dealing with that. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. The other response is to say, this is God's word. I need to understand that. I'm going to dig in. It's hard work. I understand that, but I'm going to plow this furrow, and I'm going to understand what's being presented. So we can be lazy, we can just put our feet up and be comfortable with where we are, don't confuse me with the truth, or we can deal with the Word of God and wrestle with that, which means that we may wind up being disabused of our position. We may have to change. And some of us just, we don't like change. I've been teaching this and preaching this for all my life, and I'm not going to change because now I got to undo everything that's gone before. God forbid that's our attitude. We should humble ourselves, because God says, to which one, to this one I will look, what, to him who is contrite of heart and trembles at my word, humble. So that's the general call. We're studying irresistible grace, but we understand that from the Arminian perspective, they think it is resistible grace, and you will find that that's how they term that. Remembering now that the 5 points of Calvinism, or doctrines of grace, is a response to the 5 points of Arminians, right? When they came and they gave their remonstrance the year after Jacob Arminius died in 1609, so they come in 1610 and make this presentation, and this is part and parcel of that. So we see that this grace, talking about resistible grace in the definition of the Arminian theology, this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of all good, even to this extent that the regenerate man himself, without prevenient or assisting, see, now they've got to put that in there because that is their go-to thing, without prevenient or assisting, awakening, following, and cooperative grace, can neither think, will, nor do good. So it sounds kosher, doesn't it? Because we talked about total depravity, and we saw the difference between, what was the difference between the Arminians' view of total depravity and the biblical view of total depravity? Does anybody remember? Well, you're all right, because there isn't one. They hold to total depravity, same as you would say, and same as is taught by those who are faithful to the Word of God. The difference is this prevenient grace becomes this unasked for ingredient that God adds to the mix. Now you've got the ability to choose between right and wrong. So there's this magical catalyst, this ingredient called prevenient grace. So when you read this language, oftentimes you come across caricatures of Arminianism. And we're trying to be faithful to what they hold to. We don't want to set up a straw man and say, okay, this is what they believe, when they don't. So when we read this, that they believe that man, without this prevenient or assisting grace, awakening, following, and cooperative grace, can neither think, will, nor do good. And that is true. Nor withstand any temptations to evil, so that all good deeds or movements that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ, but respects the mode of the operation of this grace. Now here's where we part company. It is not irresistible, in as much as it is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy Ghost, Acts 7, and elsewhere in many places. So, this is in Article 4 of the Remonstrance. So their idea of effectual grace, or resistible or ineffectual grace, is that it is not irresistible, and they cite Acts 7 as an example. So it's Acts 7:51 is specifically what they're talking about. Remembering now that they hold to one calling, and so they've got to have some way of distinguishing what is the reason why there is a difference in response between those who respond positively to this grace and those who resist it. Acts 7:51, we read, "You men who are stiff-necked." Now, this is Stephen. This is a culmination of Stephen's defense given before the high priest and the Jewish council, and the mob of hate-filled Jews who dragged him as he was preaching the gospel, dragged him before the council. And according to verse 10, it says that those people, that mob of Jews, were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. So if you read in Acts, you'll see that's the buildup of this. And then we come to verse 51, where Stephen declares, "You men who are stiff-necked," now this is not seeker-sensitive, so you're not going to hear this on Joel Osteen or anybody else, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised," it's supposed to be in heart and ears, "are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Now, if you take this scripture and just isolate it by itself, you're taking away indicators that we use to properly understand what is meant, right? How many times have you heard on TV, or even yourself, when someone says, "But you said," and you said, you're taking it out of what?
Context.
Exactly right. Because context matters. How you couch what it is you say influences what it is you mean. In fact, context matters so much that context is king. When you use the biblical methodology, the literal hermeneutic, grammatical, historical, literal hermeneutic, context is so very important, so we understand. Words mean things, but the same word can mean and imply different things in different contexts. So it's important for us to have the context. So now, if we go on and read the next two verses around Stephen's comments here, he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So what is he saying? This is in addition to, he's trying to elucidate and clarify what he means by stiff-necked and uncircumcised, that they always resist the Holy Spirit. How are they resisting the Holy Spirit? Well, he adds, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, and who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. So now in context, we see what he's talking about. He's not talking about someone who has presented the gospel with an internal call and said, no, Holy Spirit, I'm not coming. What they're saying, what Stephen is saying, is the prophets who proclaimed the truth of God's word, the compassion of God, has God indeed, can I even use the word, begged fallen humanity to come to faith in Christ that they might be saved, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His mercy extends over all his creation, and his desire is for all men to be saved. And yet at the same time, all men are not saved. We'll talk about what that means in a couple of weeks, but the point here is that the proclamation of the gospel was rejected by these people. They gave lip service to the gospel, but never yielded their hearts to it. We also see that it's willfully deaf. That's what's going on in that prior comment that Stephen is making. They're willfully deaf. And we can see in Nehemiah 9, 28 and 29, this is a commentary on what Stephen was referring to. He says in Nehemiah, and many times you rescued them, talking about the Lord, according to your compassion. And he's speaking of Israel, Old Testament Israel. And admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck, similar language that we saw Stephen use, and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them. What does admonish mean? It means to warn. So we see that these prophets who were preaching the word of God in the Old Testament were warning their hearers to repent and to believe, and they rejected that outward call. So the Holy Spirit and God through his prophets was admonishing them through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. So if we go back to Acts and see in context that this is speaking of a general call. Here again, the prophets went hither and yon, were preaching the gospel, and men rejected it. And we've seen in Nehemiah exactly what it meant by stiff-necked and hard of heart, that they would not bend their will to listen and to repent and to yield to the truth of God's word. So when the Arminian points to 751 as evidence of the ability of man to resist God's grace, we see that this is, which kind of grace is this? This is a part where you guys answer. Common grace, that's exactly right. This is common grace, the universal call of the gospel for everyone to repent and believe. It's an external call, right? We saw that. It's an external call. You hear, and that's the extent of what's transpiring. They also point to Matthew 23, 37, where Christ is lamenting, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So they point to this scripture, and you say, see, here's proof that you can resist the call. You can resist. We understand this as really a general call. If we go and take a look at the rest of the surrounding context, we see Christ says, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Did those guys actually do the murdering? His audience? No, this is the people, their forefathers, those who had rejected the prophets that God gave them in this general call. And they're being associated with their forefathers because their actions are the same. So in Matthew 23:13, this is all in the same context, 14, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, 28. This is all in that same pericope, that same section that's building up to what Christ lamented over Jerusalem. Eight times Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And the buildup of all this is when the scripture says that he's lamenting over Jerusalem. So you see, Christ himself is talking to these people who are hard of heart, those who have rejected the truth, those who have stopped up their own ears because they didn't want to hear this general call of the gospel. And Christ is telling them, you are going to suffer the consequences of the hardness of your heart. So he culminates, this is the verse just before, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." That's the rejection of the general call. "So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." So now in context, when you read what Christ says, you understand his lamentation is over the hardness of the heart of unregenerate humans to yield to the mercy and grace and love of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They've spurned God's love gift to save them. So this is a willful spurning of the general call. It is not a resistance of the effectual call, it is a spurning of the general call. Another scripture is Luke 7:30, and I hope I'm not belaboring this point. I hope you guys aren't thinking, oh my word, why is he keeping going on and hammering the same point? Because it's important for us, I think, to understand the difference between brothers, and I consider Arminians brothers in the faith, and they're passionate about their position. But you can be passionate about a position and be wrong. And the idea is not to be right. That's not our goal. Because knowledge does what? What does Paul say knowledge does? Right. It makes us proud. We walk around like, you know, I'm the encyclopedia. I know everything there is to know about the Bible. I got it memorized from cover to cover. But my life is a tragedy. It doesn't reflect the grace of God in saving people. And so we just want to understand where people are coming from so that we can gently and yet faithfully seek when we have opportunities to give the word and not be taken aback by a position that we're unfamiliar with, that we can't defend. So in Luke 7:30, we see, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." So you see, here's another scripture, the Arminian would say, that shows that you can resist and reject the call of God. But if we go back to Deuteronomy 29:29, a very familiar passage, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." This is Moses declaring to the tribes of Israel, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." That we may observe all the words of this law. What is this verse telling us? This verse is telling us that God gives his declaration, he gives us his word, and the purpose of his word is for us to obey it. It is our responsibility as human beings, whether you're fallen or whether you're redeemed, everybody has a responsibility to obey God's word because God is God, and he spoke all things into existence, and by virtue of the fact that he's the creator, we all owe him obedience. But the idea of his revealed word is that we would obey it. So we see here that there is a secret will of God and that there is a revealed will of God. We talked about in the very first meeting about the sovereignty of God and that God, everything that happens is ordained by God. And if you've got any room left in your cranium, we're about ready to blow your mind, because everything that's happening, everything, where every drop of rain falls, how fast people go on the freeway, every little thing, where you live, the job you have, whether you're going to roll out of bed tomorrow and be late to work, all those things have been ordained by God. And yet, it's also preserved our responsibility. We have a responsibility. It's not that God is compelling us to do anything, but rather we have a responsibility, the human responsibility, to obey God. So he has a secret will and a revealed will. Oftentimes you'll hear people say decretive will, you know, a decree, like a, something going out that this is the deal, versus preceptive. What's a precept? When someone says, oh, this is a precept, it's kind of like, you know, a general principle. Will of decree versus will of command. That's the easy one to pick up. I mean, that's, they all mean the same thing. The will of command is his word. Those are the things that we would do if we were to be pleasing to God. Not to earn his favor, but rather in obedience to him. Those are the things that we would do to be pleasing to God. The will of decree is something that God doesn't reveal to us except when. When does the will of decree, God's secret will, when is that revealed to us? That's right, in the rearview mirror. So it, once it unfolds, I can say, oh, well, Mary Jean was God's will for me to marry. It's exactly true. Why? Because it came to pass. The spouse that you have is the spouse that God fashioned for you for a lifetime. So anybody who comes to you and says, well, I married the wrong person, they must be an Arminian. No, for the sake of the tape, we need to edit that out. But that is the difference. The secret will of God is revealed in time. And a good example of this, I didn't put this out there, but in Acts, you see where when Peter gives the proclamation in the second chapter of Acts, he says, this Jesus was delivered over by the what? Predeterminate plan of God, you murdered. So there you see God's plan. And somebody says, wait a second, they sinned by killing the Lord of glory? And yet that was something that God ordained? Yep. So why are we responsible? Well, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. That's the hook. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You see now that this purpose for God was his, which will was it? Which will was it? Secret will, revealed will, decretive will? Secret will, decretive will, and will of decree are all the same. Revealed will, preceptive will, and will of command are all the same. So which category was this that they rejected God's purpose? Which one was God's purpose? Was it God's secret will that they would reject this?
Revealed.
Right, this is his revealed will. This was a command, the things that they should be doing as creatures under the Creator. And so we see that the what Luke is conveying to us here is that God's purpose for themselves was God's declared will. This is what we would do if we're to please God. We can look at his scripture and see all the one another's the scriptures talk about in the New Testament, the Decalogue, all the things that were to do, the things that were not to do, sins of omission, sins of commission. Those things are God's revealed will, and those things are what God holds us responsible for and accountable for. The secret will, we don't know that. It's impenetrable. There is no way for you to know it, and there's no way in Scripture, no place in Scripture, it says divine God's secret will. But we're called to obey his revealed will. So this purpose for themselves was God's revealed will. So the effectual call is what we would term irresistible grace as well. And it always accomplishes its purpose. It cannot be resisted. So in contradistinction to what we saw as the general call, this effectual call is a specific application of the gospel in the life of an individual as the Holy Spirit makes the gospel call effective in their heart. It is an inward call. The general call was an outward call. This is an inward call that disposes a sinner to willfully and savingly come to Christ. So the watch phrase of the Reformation was, regeneration precedes faith. And so those who say, no, you believe and then you're saved, the Bible clearly says that's just the opposite. God opens your eyes to see the truth, gives you ears to hear, takes out your heart of flesh, takes out your heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh. You're born again, and then the natural response is you believe. Now, do we perceive that? No. I'll bet you everyone in here, if you can hearken back to the day you were saved, if you can remember the day you were saved, because oftentimes it's a gradual thing, happens over a period of time, and you wake up and say, what in the world? I'm different. Others have a earth-shaking moment when they come to faith in Christ. And it all seems like I was in a valley of decision, and I yielded and said, yes, I see the glories of Christ. So from our perspective, it sounds like we're the ones initiating this. But then as you read the word, you see, no, God's already had the effectual call, the internal call. And so we're predisposed to coming to faith in Christ. And then we willingly and naturally come to faith in Christ. And yet we do it in such a way that there isn't anybody in the kingdom of heaven who came kicking and screaming, said, no, I don't want to be saved. I don't want to be saved. God, what are you doing? You know, God did not intrude in our hearts and in our lives in such a way that he dragged us against our will to come to faith in Christ. The effectual call is always results in regeneration. And we can see that this is the Westminster Divines when they came up with the Confession of Faith. And I just want to read this. I know this is long, but this is really the sum and substance of the effectual call. It says, all those whom God has predestined unto life. And now you're going to see how all these points of the doctrines of grace come together and fold together and are inextricably tied together. They are interdependent. You can't have one without the other. We joked in the first session together, we said, what do you call a four-point Calvinist? An Arminian. Because all these things, you're held together. So all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of death in which they are, what? By nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. That's in chapter 10, section 1. That's important for us to understand the points that are being made there. That God is at work in our hearts. He takes out our heart of stone as a natural man who is an enemy of the cross, predisposes us to being willing. We have a tenderness. We see the glories of Christ. We see the wickedness of ourselves and our sins. We loathe ourselves. We realize that we deserve nothing but judgment and nothing but hell. And we understand that God's judgment is rightly visited on us. And we repent and yield and come to faith in Christ. That is all the work of the Holy Spirit. Outwardly, when we say, oh, Jesus, I come, that is a fruit of what's already transpired in us. It's not like you open the door and Jesus is pounding, misapplication of revelation, and then you open the door and he comes in. He's already in. You open the door because he's already in. So irresistible grace. In John 3:8, we see examples of this irresistible grace. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Just before this, in John 3:3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, unless that means a necessary condition, unless a man is what? Born again, he cannot, there's no power, see the kingdom of God. And yet the Arminian would do their best effort to take an unregenerate man and make him see the kingdom of Almighty God and the glories of Christ, and have him, through his wooing and persuasive speech, come to faith in Christ. We realize this is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Just the opposite. The wind blows where it will and accomplishes the purpose. And you see the fruits of it. You see the leaves move. You see the branches move. You feel it blowing on your skin. And yet those are evidences of what is going on in the Spirit. So when you have this heart that's now tender toward the things of Christ, when you seek to be pleasing to God, when the habits that you had before are no longer pleasing to you, and you seek to live in a manner that's pleasing to God, those are evidences of the Spirit's moving in your heart and in your life. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 32 is another passage. Now, I want to read this because this is important for us to read. We'll try to talk a little bit about this. It's a long passage, but this is speaking primarily of the New Covenant. You know, the New Covenant is in the New Testament. And this particular passage is speaking of the Millennial Kingdom. But by application, we see it has a valid application for today. So I'm reading in the New American Standard, and it says, beginning in verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, read the next 10 verses. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." It's important. He begins saying that what he is going to do is not because of what they deserve. It's not because of how they have predisposed themselves to his favor. It's strictly because God, in his mercy and kindness, has set his love upon them. It says this, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord." They're going to see the evidences of God's work in salvation. "When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Is he talking about some external baptism, some bath that they're going to wash off the desert dirt from themselves? No, he's speaking of an inward renewal. He's speaking of the corrupt heart now being cleansed, actually being taken out. And he says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and give you a heart of," I'm sorry, "and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So the indication is that left to ourselves, natural men have a heart of stone. And God's regenerating work through the Holy Spirit takes out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Well, there is 1 John. You want to know how to be comforted in your salvation? You question whether you're saved? Look at the tests in 1 John that speak of obedience as a fruit of salvation. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying here, that there will be evidences of salvation because he will cause them to walk in his statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call you, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. That, by application, is the same for each one of us when we come to faith in Christ. He takes out our heart of stone, the wickedness that rejected his love offering, and he makes us willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110 says that, "In the day of your power, thy people will be willing." God works in our hearts in such a way as not to work against our wills, but to give us and incline our wills so that we joyfully and willingly come to faith in Christ. Jeremiah 31:3, this says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is a specific and a focused love. It's not God's general love for his creation, but it's an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So the culmination of just these sample scriptures is teaching us that God, in his mercy, makes his call effectual. He proclaims, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And all of humanity runs away and says, we will not have this man rule over us. You and me and everybody who was ever conceived is born with that attitude and a heart that is wicked and set against a loving and gracious God. But now God sets his love upon us, and out of all of this mass of humanity, he chooses those who he will give as a love gift to his Son, and he calls us through this Holy Spirit, effectually changing us from the inside out. We exercise saving faith. It is something you do. It is something that the Bible clearly says, you must exercise saving faith. We don't understand the mystery. How is it that God can work in our hearts in such a way as to cause us to be born again, but you then have to believe? It is that mystery we just don't understand on this side of glory, and yet that's what the scriptures teach. So irresistible grace is the work of the Holy Spirit in savingly drawing sinners to Christ. And what is meant by drawing? Here's another bone of contention, that word drawing. Now, there's 8 New Testament uses of this word drawing. And this is a hang-up for a lot of Arminians. And they will seek to change the meaning of what the words convey. And I'll just want to be able to disabuse anybody who's listening on tape, or even us, who may think that this drawing is resistible. That this idea of God drawing us is a wooing, where Jesus says, please come to me. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. Please come. That's a general call, but that's not where it ends. This drawing is effectual. This drawing, you're going to see, is always succeeds in the purpose for which it's sent. We see, I'm drawing your attention to that sword there, and in John 18:10, these are the uses of the word drawing, where we read in John 18:10, Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Just listening to that or reading that, you realize that that sword had a natural tendency to stay in the sheath, right? It wasn't going to pop out of the sheath by itself. Peter had to overcome the resistance by drawing the sword. He had to exert an effort to overcome the inertia of the sword. That's an indicator of what we're going to see this word means. Again, the word is used in John 21:6. And he said to them, this is Christ, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. They cast, therefore, this is NAS, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Haul it in, draw it to the boat. Why? Because there was all this resistance. All this fish was in the water with the weight of the water and the weight of the fish and the water in the net. All that weight was difficult and offering resistance, and they were trying to draw it but could not because they could not overcome that resistance. We see in John 21:11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. You can see the implication is that he overcame this natural tendency, this resistance, and he had to exert effort to overcome this resistance. So now we're starting to see what this word draw means. We also see in Acts 16:19, but when her masters, this is the demon-possessed girl who was prophesying and bringing money to her owners. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, why? Because Paul cast out the demons and she could no longer prophesy. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. That's the same exact word that's translated draw in the other previous three verses. So what you see is the translators took the word and interpreted it as draw, which is kind of innocuous. It almost sounds almost, okay, well, I understand that. Draw, you know, I was kind of drawn to my wife or my husband the first time I saw them, or, you know, I'm kind of drawn to that last piece of chocolate cake. But that's not what this is saying. This is talking about dragging somebody who's on Weight Watchers who's now going to be dragged to the table to eat that chocolate cake. They're dragged into the marketplace, and so you see this vivid expression of this word where they're dragged into the marketplace. Also, you see in the next example of where this word is used, that in Acts 21:30, and all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. You can see that this is overcoming resistance by superior force. The last use of that we see is when we see in James 2:6, but you have dishonored the poor man, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So that is the word that is used for translated draw, and translated drag in the New Testament. In each one of those cases, it's always overcoming some resistance by a superior force. And that's the way the word is used. So when we see in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. Now that's the same word, dragged. But if it said drag, you may think, well, what's really going on here? Now God is saving people by grabbing them by the ear and dragging them into the kingdom. But we have already seen that this is an inextricable drawing that the Lord does, because he's already changed your heart. He's predisposed you to come. He's changed your will. He's taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. You may think that all this happened in such a small period of time. You may think that it was you who said, I believe, and then you're born again. And probably most of us, if not all of us, that is what we thought happened at the moment of our salvation, for those of us who had such an experience, the culmination of a particular moment. But then when you read your word, you realize that is not what happened. That God was already in your heart working, causing you to be born again. And as a result of you being born again, you then exercised faith in Christ. So John 6:65, in that same section, Jesus says, for this reason I have said to you that no one, there's that word again, can. You have no power to come to me unless there's a necessary condition that must be filled in order for someone to have the power, the inclination, the desire to come to Christ. And it has to be granted him from the Father. So here we see now election again. Yeah, the underlying theme here, and God's drawing all those whom he has given to his Son. And if I can complete the picture we've already seen in prior classes, in eternity past, the Father chose all those who out of fallen humanity he would save. The Son came to procure salvation for them and for them alone, not to make salvation possible, but to make salvation sure. And the Holy Spirit now effectuates that by making that plan a reality and bringing it to pass in time. And so that is the glory of Almighty God. Like Jonah can say, salvation is of the Lord. Everything from first to last. Even, as Peter says, your faith, which you have received, as Peter says, the same faith as we apostles have or have received. It's not ginned up within yourself. You don't have faith. And the Arminians would say, that is what you bring to the table. It's not a work. You have this faith and believe, and then God honors that. And that steals the glory from Almighty God. That's not how salvation works. Oftentimes, they'll look at John 12:32 and they say, okay, well, if John 6:44 says that unless the Father who sent me draws him, then they go over to John 12:32 and says, Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Well, you see, that's a general call. Once again, you have the ability to resist that. But they don't understand that that word draw means dragged. And so now they have an issue. The issue is, if they believe that this call is given to everybody, then this drawing all men to myself means that everybody who is drawn will be saved. And yet they do not believe in universalism. So now they have a serious problem. But this verse teaches that all those who the Father has given the Son, we can read that in John 17, right? The high priestly prayer. Out of all those you have given me, I lost not one, Jesus prayed. He's talking about this love gift that the Father gives the Son. And there's no higher compliment that can be made than imitation. And we've heard that in our own parlance, right? Imitation is the highest form of flattery. Well, he's fashioning all of us to be like his Son, not in nature, but to reflect the glories of his Son. And that's the love of the Father set upon those who were in this lump of clay, fallen humanity. He calls out of darkness, transferring them out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious Son. So what we see are these two roads. We got Arminianism, which is all downhill, and we see doctrines of grace, which is an uphill slog. And there's warning, there's confusion ahead. If you go down the easy path in Scripture, it's going to lead to confusion. And so the way in which people deal with that is they bury their head in the sand. I'm not going to deal with those Scriptures. I'm just not going to have to deal with them. I'm not the guy that you are. You might have all this education. You may have all this passion. So I'm not going to study it. Well, when we come before the Bema Seat of Christ, those excuses aren't going to work. Whereas doctrines of grace, it's work. It's hard work. We would admit that that is difficult. But again, the glories of the Scriptures of God, the dainties of heaven, as they say, are not given to those who are casual readers of the Word of God. It is work. So, trying to summarize all of this stuff. You guys know these decision tables. You know, if you're a programmer or you do a truth table, you're sitting down and trying to decide truth tables. These symbols mean something. And so you try to logically put these things down and work through them. As a computer programmer, we do this all the time for systems analysis and whatnot. These symbols mean something. I'm not trying to make you a computer programmer, but I'm just trying to have you understand the summary of what it is we've just been talking about. That symbolizes a decision table. So the question is man totally depraved? And you've got one of two answers, yes or no. So if you answer no, then this means a process box, and there is a conclusion. So is man totally depraved? If you answer the question no, then Christ died needlessly. Now, why do we say that? Well, because Paul says that. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If you could earn your salvation, if you indeed could be good enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then Christ did not have to die. So we see that that is bogus. That's not true. That stands in contradistinction to the truth of God's word. So is man totally depraved? Both Calvinists and both Arminians would say yes. They would follow this path. The next question then is, can saving grace be resisted? Here's where the departure happens. If you say yes, saving grace can be resisted, to do that, you've got to go through mental gymnastics. You've got to twist the Scripture and convince yourself that the Scriptures are saying something that they do not say. And it violates this analogy of faith. You remember how we talked last year when we were talking about our hermeneutics class interpretation? The analogy of faith is like a guide rail on a road. It is the final piece of our interpretation. It is not an interpretive process, but it is a checking process. We come to a conclusion after we've done our studies, and we come to some conclusion that this is what this section means. The last thing before we embrace that is to test it against the rest of Scripture to see if it fits. If it violates other truths in Scripture, we have to reject and abandon our conclusion and rework what we've talked about. It is not an interpretive principle. It is not a principle whereby we take the easier understood passages as a skeleton key and open the door of the more difficult passages. That is not what it's done, but those who embrace spiritualization and the allegorical method of interpreting the scripture will say that's what it means, but it is not. The analogy of faith is a guide rail to keep you on the right path and prevent you from going over into the ditch. Well, if you say that saving grace can be resisted, now what you have is the Bible fighting against the Bible because it violates that analogy of faith. It's a capital fail. If you say no, saving grace cannot be resisted, then you embrace doctrines of grace because once again, every aspect of that folds together and is inextricably tied together. Well, this is that familiar slide that we all know, or hopefully we'll know, where we talk about total depravity and unconditional election, limited atonement. We've been talking today about irresistible grace, and next week we'll talk about perseverance of the saints. I'm sorry I had to rush through the last 10 minutes or so, but any questions or comments?
I just had a comment. That's really interesting. It's a fuel to reading. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, is not for your sake, the house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for his holy name. Just how, like, you're talking about secret will. God has ultimately a secret will in saving each individual and effectually calling some. And it's for his holy name. It's not so that we can have any spotlight put on us. But, you know, that ultimately puts a spotlight on him. He has a will, and he's going to do it. And it's good. And we should be thankful to be part of it in that way.
Yeah. Why me? That would be the... And the reason he says that is because when you step back and see the over picture, you see that God selected out of all fallen humanity those who he would set his love on. He is bringing to pass what he purposed to do. And that's why he's saying, for my namesake, I'm doing this. Any other questions or comments?
I have one quick question. I think you covered this. I just want to be sure. I was reading in Ephesians here about, because of his great love for us, God is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. I think you said that God made us alive through all the process that we're involved in, and the faith that we exercise as well. It's not even made possible until the point that God actually has made us alive already, that we respond. Did I understand you say that?
I said that, and that's what Scripture teaches.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's what, in other words, God has already made us alive in Christ before we even do anything on our part in response.
Right.
If we take this at face value, we're alive before we even respond.
Right.
We're dead before.
Your response is a result of having already been born again. But yet it happens so infinitesimally quick period of time that we have to think in terms of just a logical sequence. We can't even think chronologically. But that's how it happens. You're born again, then you exercise faith.
Yeah, earlier when we were talking about how, we were talking about Jesus, how that God had the calling, and you were called to be, you were called that, and how he is, he was on the way to God. I also want to point out in John 14:6 also, that was, he states, that I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
So that's the exclusivity of Christ. That, yeah, there, you must believe on him. Any other comments?
No. Jesus are really reconciled to how, I guess, we worship God the Father, of course. But that's what, that's pretty much the importance of the Trinity. Jesus pretty much is God. That's just yet to put your claim to understand to.
Yeah.
She is God. So, in Christ, and like his death, what wasn't, like, as you were saying, it wasn't needless. The death was definitely a purpose. That's what we have to worship and reconcile, and how we look to God.
Those are good points. Those are subsequent points. Those aren't really germane to what we've been talking about, but certainly that is absolutely true. Phil?
Just a little bit on what he was saying. I've heard a couple people say, like, the regeneration and
fate or like a simultaneous thing instead of fate before regeneration, trying to solve this, you know, tension or whatever you will, and all we would say regeneration, someone's dead in Ephesians 2, they can't have faith unless they're God makes them alive. And I hear people try to say that it's at the same exact time. So you don't have someone who's born again without exercising faith and they're saved, and you don't have someone with faith without being born again and saved. And they try to make that. What
right.
is the response?
Well, the response is, what does Scripture teach?
Yeah.
Why does Jesus then in John 3:3 says, no one, what? What's that?
Can.
Right. Unless they're what? No one can see the kingdom unless what? They're born again. Well, whoa. If you study logic, and you will because Micah and all your kids, you realize that that logic says that there is a logical progression of fact. It's got to be chronological and logical as well. You can't have them both happen at the same time.
So then when you run into the verses that don't really talk about the regeneration born again, it's believe, faith, trust.
Right.
Just take that as a sequence because you know from the Scripture that without being alive,
it's true.
Born again.
And that's what we preach to people, right? The unsaved people. You say, be born again. Come to faith in Christ. I'm begging you. Repent and believe. And then when they do, if they come to the truth, knowledge of the truth, not just to be saved, but this, they'll understand, whoa, God was the one who saved me all along. I thought it was me. Anyway, we got to tie things up. I apologize. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the clarity of even this day and not a cloud in the sky. And I pray that there has not been a cloud in either my speech and the presentation today or even in our thinking, that it would be clear, that we would understand these things, that you would be well pleased, and that indeed, Father God, it would shape us and conform our thinking to that of your truth, and that that would find its way out into a practical walk that is pleasing to you, Father God. Sanctify us, your children, by thy truth, and thank you, Father, for your mercy and kindness. Prepare our hearts even to come before you to worship in music and to worship in the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.